morning. If you are new or visiting, just let you know that typically when we're here, we are working our way expositionally, sequentially through a book of the Bible. But for the next few weeks, we have different things going on. There's a few off messages, of course. Then we have Minnesota Adult and Teen Challenge, and then we're getting into the Easter. So we will have a period of time here in between series that will be tackling a few different topical issues. And today, it's membership. Why should I become a member of a church? Is membership even a biblical idea? Maybe if you are a member of this church already, why should I take my responsibilities as a member seriously? And I think that pastors often don't like to preach on something like this, on membership. I think there's a few reasons. First of all, membership is not clearly or carefully spelled out and defined in Scripture. So it's almost, I would say, something like God's nature of the Trinity. You don't find the word Trinity in the Bible anywhere, but behind it, all over in Scripture, you find the idea of God's three-person, his triune nature. Membership is something similar. You don't find that word member, although you get close in the book of Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we get close, but we don't see that laid out or fleshed out clearly. But in the same sense, almost behind every command of the New Testament is the idea of a formal commitment to a local body of believers. Secondly, we probably don't preach on it very often because for the pastor and for the leadership, it seems self-serving, right? You have a message that talks about submitting to authority. Under whose authority? The pastor and the elders, and he's the one telling you. It seems self-serving, and he says, give to the church and serve in the church, and it just seems a little bit, I don't want to give a message that is so focused and seems self-serving. But I think probably the biggest reason that this type topic is not preached on enough is simply because we understand the church leadership, especially its pastor, understands that the church and our leadership often falls short of the ideal. When you look at, and when we talk as elders, and we talk as pastors, and we do our reviews, and we're thinking about, we often understand that we have a high bar to clear, and a lot of times we're flawed at doing so. And therefore, we don't want to put out the great things that the church can do for people when we understand that we are flawed in doing that. When you are knowing that you are failing to some degree at something, it's hard to demand high expectations and high commitments from others. That being said, we are going to talk about God's great provision of membership, of meaningful membership this morning. We're going to see five things, particularly how committed church membership is a provision by God to be a priestly passport, to be a pathway for practicing love, to be a practical way of organizing, to be a provision of protective authority, and to be a provision of a powerful proclamation. I'm going to try to reference back to Peter as much as possible, just because we've come out of these letters of Peter, and you know, we also just studied the Gospel of Mark, which is thought to be from the perspective of Peter. So we've just been kind of in that Peter mode, so we're going to try to stay that as much as we can today. So if you have your Bibles, I'd ask you to open up not to the book of 2 Peter, but the letter of 1 Peter, chapter 2. And we'll start in verses 5 and read through 9 here, as it just gets us a little bit of a runway as we start talking about membership. 1 Peter, chapter 2, starting in verse 5. Speaking of believers here, Peter says this: you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Let's pray. Almighty God, most merciful Father, we humbly submit ourselves to you this morning. We pray that this word sown among us would abide, that it would make its home in our heart and in our mind. Increase our faith, O merciful Father, that we might be encouraged by your truth this morning, that we might be convicted in our spirit, that we might take all that is said in your word as authoritative truth. Increase in us hope and love. Grow within us a passion to declare your gospel openly with boldness. Give us the perseverance to walk in a world that does not know you. Help us to be committed to carefully keeping all your commandments. Give us the strength to lean into the church and the accountability that comes from other believers. Strengthen us today that no hardness of heart, no hypocrisy, no compromise, no enticements of the world may draw us away from your obedience. Speak to us now further. Preach to our hearts a better sermon through the Spirit than any man could ever produce. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Wednesday was the snow. So even though John's got his shirt on today, his short sleeve shirt on today, he was not wearing that when he was plowing Wednesday afternoon, plowing the parking lot here. But as we were home, because school was canceled, I was making some breakfast for the boys between cleaning, you know, snow off in my driveway to coming over to the church to do the same. And the boys, of course, were a lot more excited about the snow than I was. And I was there cooking breakfast, and the boys were excited and running around. And Fletcher, my youngest, was just kind of running, you know, through the house and playfully, every time that he would come by me, he would just kind of playfully poke me in the backside as he went by, just in a playful way, and it was fine for a while. And then, as most dads do, we start to grow tired of it, and just before, you know, angrily stopping it, I did call him over before it got to that point, and just like, Fletcher, you need to stop this now, right? And he just looked at me up at me with his big brown eyes, and he said, "You can't see me, Dad. I'm invisible." He's got this little high, if you've been with him, he has this little high-pitched falsetto voice that I won't try to, but it was in that voice if you've heard it before. And in case you are wondering, he was actually very visible. His testimony did not match reality, but he said, "I'm invisible." I begin with that anecdote because one can also understand the church and Christianity as a whole as both this idea of being visible and invisible in nature. This designation comes from Augustine in the 4th century, maybe even earlier, but Augustine was the first one that we really know that talked about the church as being visible and invisible. First, you have what he would call the invisible church. That is all believers everywhere throughout time. It's called the invisible church because God is the only one who knows for sure who are in his family. So there is this sense that there is an invisible church that we can't see that is all believers of all places. But then there's also what you would call the visible church, right? Local assemblies filled with people who confess faith in Christ. So these would be all the local churches and denominations and ministries. So whether it's Teens for Christ or SCFC or Campus Crusade for Christ and InterVarsity, these type of places, these are the visible church. And then what you have, and Augustine doesn't really use this designation, but then you have this overlap of the Venn diagram, right? And this would be the true church. So what this is saying is that there are visible congregations that have people in them that are saying that they are confessing a faith in Christ, but they are not truly redeemed, right? As well as there are people who are redeemed that are not in a local body. But then there is what you would call the true church, or what we would probably say is the biblical model for a Christian, is that they accept Christ, are redeemed, and then they are committed formally in this middle period here to a true church, a gospel-preaching church. I kind of made up my own, and this is a little bit difficult to see, diagram that plays this out a little bit too. So you have the big invisible church. this is the church that only God can see, all believers of all time. Then you have these local bodies, but you realize that with any local body, any ministry, that there are some people who are believers and some who aren't. That there are some that are more in the side, and then there are some churches that maybe only have a few that are actually true believers. But you get this idea of the visible and invisible church. Those theological distinctions probably were, you know, coming out, as I said, around the time of Augustine, maybe before that. They were definitely picked up by the reformers in the 1500s. But you also see these categories within the scriptures. 2 Peter, that we just got done preaching through, often referenced those that participated in the assembly of the church and were not always people who were completely redeemed in Christ, right? That we see that there are some that were masquerading as unbelievers. Even these false teachers we talked about called themselves believers, but were not. We see the Apostle John speak of this as well in 1 John chapter 2. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for they had not been of us. They would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. So John doesn't use this idea of, it doesn't use these words of visible and invisible church, but clearly using these same type of categories. Now, why do I bring this up? Well, I think it's an important baseline for us to fully appreciate the importance of meaningful membership in a gospel-centered, gospel-preaching church. In the simplest and most reduced terms, membership is one of the best tools a disciple has on earth to delineate that middle piece, that piece in the Venn diagram of the true church, to get those people separated from those who might be pro-Christ but not yet redeemed through repentance and faith in Jesus. Additionally, I want to bring these categories up because at the beginning of our time, it's important to note that in most cases, when you read the term church in the New Testament, in your New Testament Bibles, you must understand that often it is not referring to the universal church, okay? So that big category that we said was all believers at all times and all places. But often, that's often how we think of it. We're just reading through the scriptures, we see the word church, and we think of it as this all believers everywhere type of thing. But in reality, most often in our English Bibles, when we see that word church, it's the Greek word ekklesia, it's referring to small local assembly of believers. And to narrow it down even more, it is particularly speaking of the true believers, that middle ground there in the Venn diagram that are within those local bodies, that intersection that we looked at of the churches that are also confessing believers. If we just look at how Jesus uses, how the New Testament uses this word church. Again, here this is, Jesus uses the word church twice. This is kind of interesting as well, that Jesus only speaks of the church twice in all the Gospels. He uses the word kingdom a lot, and he uses the word church a very little. And then you get into the New Testament epistles, and you find the exact opposite. The epistles talk about the church a ton, and they talk about kingdom very, very little. But you see that there is this major connection between those two words. But here's one of the places where Jesus uses the word church. Talking to Peter, we're going to look at this passage a little bit more later. But he says, Peter, you are this rock that I will build my church. Now we see church there. This is one of the cases where it is talking about universal. Jesus is not specifically talking about building a small local body for Peter. He is talking about this entity of the universal church that he's going to build on the person and confession of Peter. But then just two chapters later, you see Jesus use the word church in a different way. He says, he's talking about discipline that happens in the New Testament, and talk about, you know, you go to a believer if you have a problem, and then if it's not solved, then you go a little bit farther. The last step is that you go to the church. If you listen to even to the church, then you treat him as a Gentile and a tax collector. The idea here is that you don't go to the church universal, right? If you have a problem with another believer, it's that you go to the leadership of the church. You don't just start up a blog telling, hey, every Christian throughout time, I want you to understand that I have a problem with Jeff because he sinned against me and he's unrepentant. No, of course, you go to the leadership of a local body. See the same thing then in Acts, right, where it's the great, this is Ananias and Sapphira and after their punishment, and it says that a fear came upon the whole church. It's not talking about all the churches everywhere. It's talking about that particular local body. So just bring that up to say most of the time when you see church, it's not talking about church universal, but talking about local bodies. Which brings up this question then of how do we know who is part of the true church and who is not? Well, of course, the reality is that only God knows for sure who is in his church. But at the same time, he did give us membership as a great provision to help us to have a tool to understand how this looks. It nicely fits into our first point of membership in the church, that membership is a provision of a priestly passport. That's kind of weird language, but I'm taking that right from our passage in 1 Peter, because he talks about believers as being living stones, being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Christ, that we're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, right? So we have this idea that we are this real thing, and it is this wonderful thing that's set apart from the world, but we also know that we look just like everyone else in the world, that many of these things are true of us, but they're invisible to us. So how do we see what is invisible? Well, that's part of the church's job. That's what we learn. I have Eric's passport because I forgot mine at home this morning. And I'll happily sell this to anyone. No, I'm just kidding. But had the opportunity about a year and a half ago to Elaine and I to go to Scotland and to do Rose Ketterhenry's and Vinny's wedding. And we were invited and asked to do that, and we had to hem and haw over that for a really long time of whether or not we were going to be able to make that work and how we could make it work, especially how we could be gone for 10 days and leave the kids here and how that would work. Eventually, we figured out how we could get our kids to, you know, not die during those periods of time when we were gone, and that someone to actually watch our kids, right? And so then we bought our tickets, and that must have been June-ish or something like that when we were able to, and we bought our tickets, and then at that point realized that our passports were expired. No big deal. It's June. And I think I renewed my passport probably 3 times at that point. And they always say, you know, it takes 4 to 6 weeks or whatever it was, whatever the boilerplate thing is. And I was within what I've known because I've done it before. And I just filled it out right before sending it off. Thought, I might as well just, this is a big deal, so I might as well pay for the expedited thing this time and send it off. But this is, you know, it's an end of August trip. It's June. And sent it in not thinking anything about it. Literally 3 days after I sent that off into the mail, all these stories start blowing up in the news about how the passport office is way behind all over the country. All these people are having to cancel their trips because it's taking like 3 months to get your passport. And all of a sudden, I'm like, uh-oh, this is not good. And I will spare you, I mean, you all know that I went, so I'll spare you the whole story. Betty McCollum's office got involved. Actually, my passport came 5 days, through the mail, came 5 days before we needed to leave, so that was good. But we were, for Elena, we were at, we got an appointment at the downtown Minneapolis passport agency the day before we left, and that's, she had her appointment, which took less than 3 minutes. I mean, whatever. Should I just go off and talk about our government for a while? Anyway, the appointment took less than 3 minutes, and then we were out of there, and then we had to come back a couple hours later to actually pick up the printed booklet type of thing. But anyway, we did get our proof of citizenship to be able to go, right? But that's what passports are. They are proof of citizenship. They are credentials that validate you as a citizen. As I mentioned, Elaine and I were at the passport agency just right here in Minneapolis, but let's say that I lost my passport in Scotland, or it expired out there, beside that being, you know, just a terrible hassle. I could conceivably go to any United States embassy in any country where there, and I could eventually get a new set of credentials from them and be able to come back. The passport office in Minneapolis or the U.S. embassy in a different country, they can't make me a citizen, but they can give the credentials that show that I am a citizen. The church does something similar through the process of membership. It credentials true believers as citizens of heaven. The church is like an embassy of heaven here on earth. It's one of its functions is to validate citizens of Christ's kingdom. Philippians 3:20 says that for believers, that their citizenship is where? In heaven. But where are we living right now? Earth. And so a local church is this embassy. It is a group of Christians who regularly gather in Christ's name, but also that they officially affirm and oversee one another's union to Christ and his citizenship in his kingdom. One of the crucial tasks of the church is to be this embassy of God's kingdom in this world, helping to credential those whose citizenship is heaven. You see this in this passage we already read a piece of, but we see this in Matthew 16. I want to back up a little bit from where we were just a moment ago. Jesus is talking to Peter. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replies, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Here Jesus is speaking about the invisible church, as we mentioned, the assembly of believers from all time, when he uses the word church here, so I want to be clear. And then he says that he's going to build that universal church on this rock. And of course, one of the biggest debates that happens with theologians is, what is exactly the rock? Is it Peter himself that he's going to build it on, or is it Peter's confession? I think in reality, as you go through this, you really have to say it's both. The church is built on the disciple and the confession. You really can't separate Peter from his confession. The historical figure can't be separated, right? But what I want you to notice from this passage, because that's an argument for a different day, is how Jesus gives Peter and the apostles the keys to the kingdom. He gives them this authority. Jesus gave the church the authority to act as God's official representative on earth for affirming true gospel confessions and confessors. Jonathan Lehman, in his book on membership, breaks down this passage a lot, and he says this. He says, the interactions between heaven and earth in this passage are amazing to consider. Peter rightly confessed who Jesus was, and then Jesus says right away that that answer came not from himself, but the Father in heaven. And then though Jesus was on earth, he was speaking on behalf of heaven. And then in the very next breath, he authorized Peter to do the same thing, to be on earth through the church, authorizing something from heaven. In other words, the apostles are given heaven's authority for recognizing who on earth is a kingdom citizen and who is not. Now let me be clear. That passage is not saying that what the local church does on earth actually changes anybody's status in heaven. Right, just like as I talked about the embassy, that's why we went on that long story at the beginning. The embassy doesn't make citizens, it only credentials citizens. So too, the church doesn't make citizens in heaven. Citizens in heaven are made through the sovereign calling of God. Citizens in heaven come from a person choosing to repent of their sin and trust in Jesus Christ as personal Savior and Lord. God makes the citizens through faith in Christ. But one of the primary tasks of the church, like an embassy, is to credential these citizens of heaven with formal church membership. How does that work here at SCFC? We can run through the process really quickly. First, you take a two-part orientation class, a membership class. It's the same thing. We change the name every once in a while just to get you excited about it. Never seems to work, but we do. you fill out, after you take that class, you fill out an application. And the most important part of that is writing out your conversion testimony, your conversion experience. After that, you have a meeting with one or two of our elders. That's a personal interview that really focuses on hearing that personal testimony, but also asks questions about the conversion experience. We encourage believers to be baptized in a believer's baptism, but we don't require that for membership. We talk through these things, and then we bring a recommendation to the congregation for a membership vote. What is church membership? Well, it is then a declaration of citizenship in Christ's kingdom. It is like a passport that declares you as a citizen of heaven. It's a declaration from a gospel-preaching church that you are an official, licensed, card-carrying, bona fide Jesus disciple, right? And it's then the church body then saying to the individual, we recognize your profession of faith and discipleship to Christ as valid. And therefore, we publicly affirm you as belonging to the family of God. Now, that doesn't change anything in heaven, as we said, but it does credential you down here. At the same time, when the individual does it, it is that individual saying to the church body that, hey, I recognize you as a faithful, gospel-declaring church, and I'm submitting myself to your love and oversight. In some ways, it sounds like a marriage ceremony, which makes sense because the true church is what the Apostle Paul compares marriage to in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, does meaningful membership solve all the problems of the visible and invisible church that we talked about before? Certainly not. Right, people can still fool the system, and you know, but it is this great protection and provision by the Lord to help understand who the true church is. Let me also mention that although the Bible doesn't technically use that term membership, it gets close in 1 Corinthians 12, but we can't deny that the Bible is certainly describing some sort of formal, committed relationship. Consider Peter's words, as we like to do here, Peter's words in the first sermon in Acts chapter 2. It says this, now when they heard this, talking that this is the end of his sermon, after he gives this sermon, it says, they were cut to the core, cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A little bit later, it says, and those who received the word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Two things to note. Baptism, often in the New Testament, was never divorced from the church. It was always an initiation into the church. So we tend to practice it sometimes more divorced from church membership, but New Testament-wise, probably not. But secondly, just that idea that they were added about 3,000 souls. It assumes something formal, right? That people were counted and they was added to something, to the role, to this formal understanding. You may not like the term membership, and that's okay. You can substitute any sort of term you want for a formal commitment. But what you see in the New Testament is some sort of formal commitment of a person to a body and a body back to that believer. Look how they're also then described just a little bit later in verses 46 and 47. It says, and day by day, and these are the people who repented and were baptized, but day by day, they went to the temple, breaking bread in their homes, received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they heard the gospel preached. They repented and trusted in Christ, so they were converted. They became part of the invisible church, but then they formally committed themselves to a local body, which baptized them, publicly initiated them, and then they started celebrating the Lord's Supper with them, which was this ongoing confirmation of fellowship. They worshiped, they served, they met together. They did this in an ongoing fashion. It sounds a lot like formal and meaningful membership in a local body of believers, and it sounds that way because it was. I'll add in, and we're not going to read this passage, but if you're reading through the book of 1 Corinthians, you also see in chapter 5, there's this area, this church discipline that has to happen. At the very end of it, it says that if this person does not repent, you need to expel the immoral brother from your body. And the point is, in order to formally expel someone, you obviously have to formally have them be part of you at first. And so there has to be some sort of formal membership, whether you use that word or not. All right. Next, it is a pathway for Christian love. It's a training ground on how to practically apply God's commandments of love, as well as reflect Christ's love to the world. A formal commitment to a local body of believers puts the commands of love in the Bible into a practical context. It gives love meaningful boundaries. And that's really important because loving others and showing love to others is complex. We understand what it means to love your neighbor, but then it becomes such a big category to us, we don't really know how to do it. Love is complex. Let me give an example of the complexity of love. You guys know that, most of you know that I make the coffee in the morning on Sundays. And I have a whole system. I like doing it. And I set it out a little bit earlier, but I don't want to actually push the buttons and get it brewing until about, 8:20, 8:30. So it's relatively fresh when you guys get here, right? And a few Sundays ago, I had it all set up, and it was ready to go just to come in and push the buttons, as I normally do. And I had it ready to go, and I came in, and it was 8:20, 8:30 or something like that. It came in, hit my two buttons, walked out, went back into my office to do some more of this last-minute editing and things like that I do, come back into the kitchen, and there is just coffee everywhere on the floor. And so what happened is somebody, I know who this is. It was Taryn, and I was... Taryn was showing love to me, right? Because she's thinking, I'm going to help him out by starting this for him and giving him some extra time in the morning, right? But because those pots, you can't see through them and everything, like, there was no way of indicating that they were actually full already when I walked in and just hit it. So I put a whole bunch of extra coffee on top of that coffee and it overflowed everything and it was all over, right? The point of that story is to make fun of Taryn. No, I'm just kidding. The point of that story is just to show the complexity that love is, right? Like, sometimes we are truly doing things out of a genuine love, but all it ends up accomplishing is a big mess, right? That love needs sort of boundaries, and it needs shape. Additionally, we must show love to different people in different ways. The way that I show love to my kids is different than the way that I show love to your kids or to kids that are not part of our church at all. I'm called to love them all, but the expectations and the boundaries are drastically different. We need context to shape and help us understand how to apply love for neighbor. The provision of church membership in the true church, thinking back to that intersection of those two fields of that Venn diagram, that provision helps give boundaries and shape to God's commands to love. Let me give you I'm just going to read through a bunch of verses, and there's obviously way more about love, but let me just give you a couple, right? John 15, this is my commandment, that you are to love one another as I have loved you. 1 John chapter 3, and this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and we love one another, just as he has commanded us. Romans 12, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ. Then back to Peter, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. I left all those off, and of course, could have done scores more, but you get to that, and you ask, okay, but who am I supposed to show hospitality to? Whose burdens am I supposed to bear? Am I supposed to weep with every single person on the earth, or is there boundaries? Is there shape to these commands? Well, membership in the true church helps us here. You simply can't do all that stuff for all the people of the world. Likewise, you can't do that for the invisible church. The reality is you can't even be expected to do it for everyone who comes in the doors here at SDFC. You see, membership establishes the boundaries of the church, and therefore it puts real faces and real names to the passages like the ones that we just read. That we are responsible to love our brothers and sisters that God surrounds us with in the local church. So when we read Romans 12 about bearing one another's burdens, and we read Galatians 6 and 1 John 4, it's not just this nebulous love everyone, but that love has a face. It has a name. Matter of fact, look to the person to your left and to your right. Oh, yeah, actually do it. Thank you. That is, I mean, not everyone here is members, but you get what I'm saying. That is the idea. It has a face. It has a name. It is a person. It's not just this nebulous idea. Further, members of a church become a safe training ground for us to practice showing practical love, even to those who we may not always like. Right? Church is made up of a lot of people we like, hopefully mostly people we like, but to be honest, there are some that we're maybe a little meh on. I mean, really, right? There's a quote from, and I'm just going to paraphrase this quote from Mark Deaver, but it is so great. He says at one point, if you want to learn to love like Jesus, then commit yourself to a local group of saved sinners, a local church, and try to love them. Don't just do it for 3 weeks, but do it for 6 months, for years. Do it for a lifetime. And I think then you'll find out about the love of God. The truth will show itself. It's so true, right? And his point is, if you commit to a church for many years, for a lifetime, you will necessarily learn how to love people that are very different than you. People who may sometimes annoy you. People who you probably in other areas of life would just avoid. Matter of fact, turn to the person next to you and tell them who at SCFC aggravates you the most. No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. Right. But we laugh because we all have, I mean, this is a just like in our families, we all have disagreements. We all have these. God wants it that way. One of the ways we learn to love each other is through committing to one another in membership in a church. Stick in a church for a lifetime and you will learn what it means to love and pray and care for those who sometimes you don't like. Church membership and church fellowship with other true believers is the pathway to some of the deepest relationships you will ever experience this side of heaven. Now, it's true that our deepest connections in life often do not happen on Sunday mornings in this room or in the lobby. But I will say that some of our deepest connections, although they happen in homes and hospital rooms and cars and camping trips and golf courses and mission trips and things like that, the deepest connections don't happen in this room. But I would submit that many of them, even most of them, start in this room or that room. They start with a membership, with a relationship that begins here and then goes out. Membership is a runway to deep Christian love. It's also a practical way to organize. I'm not going to spend much time on this because we've already mentioned it in a few different ways, but membership just makes practical sense as a way to order God's church. In our study of 1 Peter, we often found ourselves being referenced back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, the creation narrative. Peter loves going back there. And sometimes when we go back to the chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis, we think a lot about God creating from nothing. But we overlook the fact that a big part of that is also God's desire to order things, to put order from chaos. Our God is a God of order and a God of peace. In fact, he says that in his very letter to the 1 Corinthians, as he's talking about, as I said, talking about membership and talking about the ways the members work with one another. He talks about God being a God of peace, a God of order. Think again about Peter's great sermon in Pentecost that's recorded in Acts 2. We already looked at this passage. We're not going to read it again, but just a rundown. First, the Holy Spirit comes down at Pentecost, and people are wowed by the very Spirit of God descending on all believers indwelling all believers, regenerating, sealing, equipping each believer for ministry. They see this, they hear Peter preach the word, and then they get baptized and they get the Holy Spirit as well. But as we've seen, chapter 2 does not end with all those people who receive the Holy Spirit, that they just go out and they all go their own ways with their little Bibles or their Old Testament scrolls and just kind of do their own thing. Somehow, sometimes, I think especially in the United States, American evangelicals think of faith in that way. That Christianity is just, you know, I make a commitment to Christ, and then it's just me and my Bible and the Holy Spirit, and that's all that I need. No, if God had intended the church to just be a bunch of individuals that function independently, not connected to one another, then Acts 2 would have ended very differently, wouldn't it? It would have ended with an altar call, maybe a baptism or an altar call, and then it's just like, okay, everybody, go your own way. Go do your own thing. Follow the Holy Spirit. But that's not what we see. We read the ending already. Chapter 2 ends with this formal initiation into the church through the ordinance of baptism, this formal commitment that we might call membership, and then this ongoing celebration of the Lord's Supper that is a way that they confirm their family commitment to one another. They're counted as members, so they set these boundaries about who's in and who's out. God desires order in his earthly embassies. And membership is a practical way to organize committed believers. The next two will be the most countercultural aspects of membership. Two things that our Western world despises: submission to authority and formal commitment to an institution. First, submission to authority. Membership is God's great provision of protective authority. Two passages here, Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls, as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. 1 Thessalonians 5:12 through 13. We ask, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Well, the first thing to note again from these passages is that committed membership to a local gospel preaching church is an expectation for all redeemed believers in Jesus, right? If membership wasn't a biblical expectation, then who are the pastors and elders held accountable for? Obviously, if they're held accountable for, there is some sort of formal relationship. Now, certainly, the elders and I will not be held accountable for the invisible church, right? I'm not going to be held accountable for a believer in Shanghai or in Scotland or wherever. Matter of fact, we're not even going to be held accountable for Christians here in the United States, in Texas or in Florida or Georgia or Minnesota. I would even argue that the elders and I are not even accountable for every Christian that regularly attends SCFC. What I think is pretty clear is that the leadership here will be held accountable for the members. That myself and Eric and the elders will give an account before the Lord for those who have submitted themselves formally to the authority of the church. Remember, a dominant metaphor in the Bible for the church is marriage and family. The husband is the head of the family, meaning that he is held accountable for the spiritual leadership of the family. And that, of course, doesn't mean that he is held responsible for every single choice that every member in his church make or in his family makes. But it does mean that he will give account for the overall spiritual leadership in his home. That means he must care for his wife and his family in a very different way than he does for his sister and her children, or his brother, or his neighbor, or other people in his church. Because of that committed relationship, there is a different structure. There's an authority structure in the family, and there's a chain of accountability in the church. And although the world around us is always trying to buck authority, my point is that this structure is a good thing, a wonderful thing, a blessing. All who submit to membership of a gospel-centered church are cared for by the pastor and the elders of the church. And we understand that we will give account before the Lord for our leadership. That's a heavy thing. We talk about it in elder meetings. As elders, we pray for you all regularly. We split up the membership list, and they pray for you. Each elder has a couple of your names that they pray for regularly during their personal times. They call in and check in, seek you out at church. We all have difficult conversations at times with members. We provide spiritual support, teaching, financial support through the Elder Fund. We take this seriously, and we regularly talk about how we're taking it seriously, but our report card isn't always the best, and how we need to do this better, and how we need to communicate how we're caring for you better. But it is a good thing to have elders and pastors over you. I also want to mention this. The authority structure of the church is an especially great blessing for married women. Ephesians 5, 22 through 25, talk about countercultural passages. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and himself its Savior. Now the church submits to Christ, so wives should submit everything to their husbands. And husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not a very popular passage in our world today. And we're not going to break that passage down, of course, but you see that. And the truth is, this is a beautiful picture. If it really works out this way, who would not want to completely submit to the authority that loves like Christ loved the church? That is sacrificially forgiving, initiating, completely loving, always putting others before self. When you think of the picture of how Christ loved the church, anyone who's loving you that way, you are happily submitting yourself to it. But I actually bring this up to say, what if your husband is abusing this? We know this happens. If your husband's abusing this and you're a lone ranger, Christian, you really have no earthly help. But if your family is a member of a gospel-preaching church, you do have help. Because he is under authority too. You can go to the pastors and elders and say, this is what's going on. I need help. This is out of whack. So every wedding I've officiated in the past 5 years, I have pleaded with the couple to become members of a gospel-preaching church for this very reason. It is a protective authority for the welfare of the wife and the kids. It's a spiritual accountability. The authority structure of the church is a provision by God to help us all, especially faithful women and children. Finally, it is a powerful proclamation of Christ to a world that fears commitment and authority. At SCFC, we describe baptism as visible words that demonstrate an invisible reality. It's this invisible reality of what happens to a believer when they trust Christ. Baptism is the public declaration of separating from the world and uniting with Christ and his church. Baptism is designed by God to be this public confession of faith in Jesus. But I would say that in our world today, committing to formal church membership is even a more dramatic statement of your devotion to Christ. Adult believers' baptism may look a little strange to the outside world, but the real dramatic statement is membership. Let's say you invite an unbelieving neighbor or coworker to our baptism service at the river in August. My guess is that if they came, they would come and they'd see it and they would think it looks a little odd. But at the same time, they would not be particularly shocked and they certainly would not feel offended. But think what meaningful Christian membership looks like to an unbeliever in our world today. That this independent adult joyfully chooses to enter into submission, a formal contract with the church. Willfully submitting their lives to authority, pledging their finances in support of their ministries, offering up their service and their time, offering up their life decisions to be scrutinized by other people, even informally indicating things like, if I'm up for that promotion at work, I might not take it if it means I have to leave this body. Now that is something that will shock your neighbors. That's a powerful proclamation. In John 13, 35, Jesus says, "By this, all the people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." I would say that a commitment to a church is a statement of our love for Christ and our love for Christ's people. It speaks a strong word. Further, we simply need more commitment in our lives. We need to demonstrate to our children what meaningful commitment looks like. We need to demonstrate commitment to the world. Committing to a church is a powerful statement to the world and a powerful statement to our own hearts. Now, I understand it can be scary to commit to a church. We might fear that the church we're currently attending might not be the best fit. What if a better church comes along? What if I find a church that has better preaching? You will. Better music, or better small groups, or better kids programs. Right, the current culture has catechized us, has trained us to despise commitment because commitment limits our options, and we don't like limiting our options. Think back to that old joke, right? If you find the perfect church, don't join it because you'll spoil it, right? But the truth is, it is better to be part of an imperfect church than to be disconnected from the body or to be with the body but unwilling to commit to it. The local church is imperfect. This church is imperfect, but it is God's gift to believers. Also, we may simply fear the cost of commitment. No one will deny that membership opens us up to being deeply hurt. Right? Again, it's like marriage in that way. When we commit in marriage, we are opening ourselves up for that person to hurt us deeply. In the same way, when we commit to a church, we are giving other people the power to hurt us. It is costly. We can't be sure of much when we commit to a church, but we can be sure that in any church we commit to, that we will sin and we will be sinned against. Committing to a church means committing to sacrifice, committing to give, committing to show up, committing to serve, committing to confess, committing to confront, committing to forgive. Some of these things are incredibly hard and emotionally raw, but if we're honest, it is exactly what we need, and it's exactly what this world needs. Membership is a powerful proclamation to a world that needs authority and commitment. So what does it mean to be a member at SCFC? Well, I already mentioned the process. I mentioned some of the benefits. What about the responsibilities? I just want to show you this from our bylaws of what it means to be a member, what is expected here. It's kind of hard to see. I apologize for that. But our bylaws say that church members are expected to submit to the authority of the leaders, esteeming them very highly in love, in accordance with Hebrews and 1 Thessalonians, those two passages we already read. Expected to pray for the church and its members and its leaders and its ministries. Expected to refrain from slander and speaking evil of one another. To support materially the church according to their ability and the church needs in accordance with the word of God. Attend faithfully the meetings of the church and the services of the church. And to serve in the church. To live a holy life according to the word of God, refraining from that which is destructive to the Christian life and fellowship and dishonorable to God. And seven, to consider the nurture and training of children by their parents as a sacred trust, as well as a solemn duty. It's an interesting one that's added on there. It's always been part of our documents. But that idea that, you know, raising children doesn't take just a village; it takes a church, right? Well, it's a lot to go through, and two applications here. It's simply, if you've been dating the church for a while, maybe it's time to commit. And secondly, if you've been a member, maybe it's time to look back, especially some of those things that we set up there, to commit to more meaningful membership, to double down on some of those things that we desire our members to do and to serve. As the worship team comes up, I'll just mention, there's this, for better or worse, we allowed our oldest to watch around Christmas Home Alone for the first time. And I hope I'm not giving away anything about this. His parents are gone. I don't know if you know that. But there's this scene in Home Alone where Kevin is walking back. I think it's when he's walking back from the store. And it's he looks in the window and he sees a family celebrating. And it's sort of, it's the first time that you see the weight on him of, you know, the early phases, his parents and all family being gone and enjoying that and being alone. But then there's this point where he looks into the window and he sees this family celebrating together, and you just feel the weight of what he desires to have. I've always thought about that as this beautiful picture of the church, that we need to be that sort of picture out there of a family that loves one another, that cares deeply for one another. But what membership are is just like, in order for that to look good to us, there has to be walls, there has to be a door, and then there has to be windows that you can see in. And membership becomes this way of defining who we are, the walls and the door. And then we open up those windows so people can see Christ and desire to live in a Christ-like community. A priestly passport, a pathway for Christian love, a practical way to organize, a protective authority, and a powerful proclamation.